The reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and this is to be found on page 53 in the New Testament section of the Bibles in your pews. Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great before the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to a new series, and we're going to start at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. The story of Zechariah takes too long to read throughout. We heard the beginning of it just now. And my text is going to be verse 76 and 77, when Zechariah the priest is describing who his child will be and what his child will do. Luke 1, then, verse 76, as we start our new series. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." I hope very much that you have a copy of this month's card. Do please take them away. As holiday comes, school parties arrive, and they clean up every card on the back chest. We would like you to have them first. Please do take this card about the series this month, which is so short and will soon be over. And please also take the notice of our carol service, which is only 14 days away. This goes quite happily, I hope, on a notice board in your office. Our carol service, I ought to say, just by way of reminder, is a marvelous opportunity for many hundreds to meet here to thank God for Jesus. It's also a wonderful opportunity to hear the good news and to bring people who don't normally come and listen to it. It's also a marvelous opportunity to give to others in need, and as usual, we shall be giving to the Asian Christian Student Trust for the work that Dr. David Taylor is doing in the Philippines. No time now to talk about it to you, but you have a sheet in your hand, and there are pictures over there by the bookstall, and I hope that that will inspire you to visit the bank on your way to us in a fortnight's time. More of that later, but we're going to get straight into our series, which is about special messengers sent by God to announce to various people what was going to happen. And today, a special messenger comes to a frightened priest, Zechariah by name. And I can't tell you the whole story now. We had a snippet of it just a moment ago. But I want to boldly say straight away that this story of Zechariah and the message that he heard and what he did gives us three answers to three very important questions. Indeed, we shall find this each Tuesday. Here's the first important question that is answered by the story of Zechariah. What is the original, authentic Christian message? Now, the authentic Christian message down history is a powerful combination of two things: facts and their interpretation. First, historical facts. And if you glance at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, you will see that Luke makes it abundantly plain that his purpose, when he took up his pen, went to his study, was to tell us the story as it was, to give us the historical background. And he tells us, verse 2, that this background was just as it was delivered to him by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. In other words, Luke tells us that the authority behind him as a writer was a group of people who were first-hand witnesses of all that he writes about, including that apostolic company, that 12, whose office depended upon the knowledge of these facts. It was an indispensable qualification for being an apostle that you'd been present with Jesus in the days of his flesh. Principal of a theological college wrote to me a fortnight ago saying that, as far as he could see, most of the first-year people knew very few of the facts of the matter. It's fairly serious, isn't it? When people can arrive at college in order to be trained to lead it, to be leaders in the church, and they're short on the historical facts, which, of course, is simply to say that our country is increasingly biblically illiterate. Christmas is a great time for getting back to the facts. But these facts of the matter, of course, are not simply anecdotes and personal reminiscences cobbled together by Luke. They are all put for us in a theological framework. That is to say that the facts are explained and interpreted so that we know what they mean. The advertisers do that, don't they? We see a picture of a man and woman sitting, obviously wrapped in love, on a heath with the sun shining. And there's an interpretation given underneath that this is because they smoke a certain type of cigarette. And then there's a second interpretation given that if they go on doing it, they'll certainly damage their health. And you have to choose between the two interpretations of the facts. The facts look very attractive. You have to choose the interpretation. Now, there are all sorts of interpretations going on, aren't there, about Christianity. And what Luke is wanting to tell you in chapter 1 is that the interpretation has been laid down for all time by some very reliable messengers and teachers. The first are the angels, and the second, people inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. So the angel comes to tell Zechariah what these facts mean, and you get that interpretation in verses 14 to 17. Then later on, in verse 67, we're told that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He himself had no clue what it all meant, but the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. We hear quite a lot of strange things about prophecy today. Quite healthy to go back to Luke and understand what the Spirit of prophecy is all about. The Spirit of prophecy came upon Zechariah and Mary and others to tell us what it all means. Incidentally, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that Luke, who writes two books, his Gospel, called the Gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles, begins both of them with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You might think sometimes from what you read that the Holy Spirit came only on the day of Pentecost, but he's obviously pretty active here in Luke 1, is he not? He's active at the beginning of the story of Jesus. Active not only in bringing that story to pass, but in making it abundantly plain through various messengers what it all means. So our job at Christmas time is to redouble our energies to tell the facts, to tell the story as it is. And when people come up to us afterwards and they say, as they quite often say to me, "Oh, well, that was just your interpretation," our reply quite simply and courteously and firmly is, "No, it is not our interpretation. It is the interpretation that was given 2,000 years ago by the heavenly messengers and by the Spirit of prophecy." So the questions that were inevitably raised by the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus were answered authoritatively 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 65 and 67. I hope you've got your Bible open. It'll mean nothing to you if you haven't. Verse 65. "Fear came on all their neighbors." This is after John's circumcision party. And verse 65, "All these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?'" Now please notice that tongues were wagging and minds were questioning. What an extraordinary thing happened at little Zechariah's circumcision. Well, he wasn't called Zechariah after all. He was called John. What an extraordinary thing to happen. What does it mean? Is he going to be an extraordinary baby? Yes, these questions were asked then, and they are asked now. We need to know who John was. And the answers are given to us through the angel and through the spirit of prophecy. And one of the answers is in the text I gave you at the beginning. You, child, says Zechariah, under the spirit of prophecy, will be called the prophet of the Most High. What a tremendous statement. Just collect my watch so that you're not left behind for several half hours, because I get very excited by this story. Where was I? Yes. On this answer, given quite plainly that he was to be a prophet, that is to say, of course, that the 400 years of silence was over and the prophets were starting to talk again. First question, then, what is the authentic Christian faith? What is the Catholic faith? What is real Christianity? It is facts written in history which are interpreted by the angels and by the spirit of prophecy. Second question, to whom is this message to be sent? Who needs to hear it? Now, if I were to ask you that question with Luke volume 2 in hand, namely the Acts of the Apostles, you might immediately say that the message of Christmas is to be taken to all the world, and you'd be right, of course. Because what is quite plain in the Acts is that when the Jews reject it, it is to go to everybody. And Luke certainly knew that because he was the personal assistant and doctor to Paul. By the way, what an impossible patient Paul must have been, mustn't he? I just sort of imagine it. Luke coming to him with skin ointment saying, well, look here, you had those 39 lashes only 2 days ago and you're simply not fit to go on. Well, you can imagine the answer he got. Or you've been working flat out for 30 days, oughtn't you to have a day off? Paul says, no, I'm not going to have a day off. Because the whole world needs to know this. I've been given a commission to go everywhere. Get the tickets for the next part of the journey. So the answer is quite plain, that the gospel is to go into all the world. And as that gospel goes into all the world, Paul is persistently opposed by his Jewish contemporaries and friends. We might therefore get the impression that this message is no longer for Jews. So in Vol 1, Luke puts the record straight. When the news was first announced and brought down from heaven to earth by the angels, it was addressed specifically, exactly, precisely to a small minority of believing, pious, godly Jews. Don't get a false picture from the Gospels. The leadership, the majority, may have rejected Jesus, but if you read Luke 1 and 2, it is quite plain that there were many humble folk eagerly looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled. And so we have a list of them in chapter 1 and 2. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly people, walking in all the commandments of God, we're told. Professor Earl Ellis, one of the best commentators on Luke, says, Zechariah was a country priest, and country priests were held in benevolent contempt by the more eminent ecclesiastics in Jerusalem. So obviously, according to that, he was a nobody. Next week we shall see that the message comes to a country girl who is of no importance until she bears her child. And then the week after, we shall find that the message comes of all people to those who are at the bottom of the social and economic pecking order, the shepherds. They are all what the Bible calls people of low degree. And they are all Israelites. They are all Jews. They are all inheritors of the Old Testament promises. They are all there in Jerusalem, or rather around Bethlehem. And it's to them that the message is given. Now that surely is very, very important, and in case we should be so thick that we don't understand it, again and again in these chapters, Luke records that this message is for Israel. Look at verse 16. This prophet will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Many of the sons of Israel, notice. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 77. He will prepare the way of the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And what is said here in Luke 1 and 2 is supported in the Acts of the Apostles, because when the message is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, the first converts are all Jews. The early church was made up of Jews. Paul says in his letters, like the letter to the Romans, that there can't be a Christian church without converted Jews in it. If your church at home doesn't have any converted Jews at all, I think Paul might wonder if it was a real church at all. See, Luke wants there to be no doubt whatever. He is indeed the personal doctor of the apostle to the Gentiles, but he makes it abundantly plain that this message is also for Israel. So if what he says is right, we must tell our Jewish friends, and no better time than Christmas time. Don't let anyone tell you that it's inappropriate to evangelize Jews. On the contrary, according to this great prophecy of Zechariah's, verse 69, what God is doing is to raise up salvation in the house of his servant David. So if anybody wants to be a follower of King David, then they must believe in Jesus. Indeed, he goes on behind that in verse 73 to say that in the coming of Jesus, the promises given to our father Abraham are fulfilled. So if somebody wants to know what the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is, it's the birth of Jesus. Every one of your Jewish contemporaries who you do business with needs to hear that message and hear it this Christmas. Evangelism, then, of Jewish people is a Christian delight and duty. But the thing, by the same token, that is out for Christians is, of course, anti-Semitism. Now, there are not lacking modern scholars who say that Christians will inevitably be anti-Semitic because the Gospels tell us all along the line that the Jews rejected Jesus. But although Luke does go on to say that many of the leaders and many of the people rejected Jesus, he makes his position abundantly plain by showing us right at the beginning that godly Zechariah and godly Elizabeth and Mary and the shepherds received this message of great joy and received it with great joy themselves and told it to others. There is, of course, a lot of anti-Semitism around in Gentile circles, alas. Phil Jensen, who's staying with me, we go down to a minister's conference this afternoon. He lives in Sydney. He tells me that the Royal Sydney Golf Club will not have Jews as members. I suppose that's an ugly illustration of anti-Semitism. Last week I read in the paper that Tom Watson, the famous golfer who's given me many hours of pleasure on the telly, Tom Watson resigned from his own home golf club, the Kansas City Golf Club, for the same reason. And when asked why he had to leave, he said, "Well, you see, my family is Jewish." So naturally he was offended. But it would be much more significant, wouldn't it, if many people who are members of the Sydney Golf Club and the Kansas Golf Club were to send their resignation into the secretary this Christmas time, not with the explanation, "My family is Jewish," but with the explanation, "My family is Christian." But that's the real reason, isn't it? So you now know what to put on your Christmas card if you're writing to a friend of yours who lives in Sydney and is a golfer. Thirdly, to whom is this message then sent? It is sent to all peoples and includes the Jew first. Thirdly, what is the heart of this message? What is the reason for the coming of this boy, John, and the baby Jesus? In a word, let's imagine we're really under pressure and the time has gone, rather like Mr. Major was with Jonathan Dimbleby, hardly able to get a word in edgeways. Well, I can't do more than get a word in edgeways, so let's put it in a word and say that the pious Jew, if asked the question, "Why is this Messiah coming?" would have said quite simply, "For our redemption," which means our deliverance, which means our salvation. They were looking for redemption, deliverance, and salvation, just as the countries of Western Europe cried out in 1944 for a deliverer to land on their shores and set them free. Now, what is so interesting about these great prophecies from the lips of Zechariah, and as we shall see next week, from the lips of the country girl Mary. What is so fascinating is that as they begin to speak under the unction of the Holy Spirit, they appear to be talking in political terms. So much so that there are modern scholars who say that the Magnificat, the words of Mary, is a revolutionary political manifesto. But of course this is great nonsense. Let's read the whole of what they said. Let's look at what Zechariah said. He says in verse 69 that a horn of salvation has been raised up, and that this king will save them from their enemies, verse 71, and he will do this because of God's ancient promises, verse 73, and we shall be delivered from our enemies, verse 74, and so we are beginning to hope that the Romans really will be turned out. And now we come to the very explanation we need. Here is the interpretation of what this child will do. Is he going to go to Sandhurst and learn military skills in order to cast out the Romans? Verse 76 tells us what kind of a child, strong and powerful, John will be. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. His weapon is going to be one of speech, to give knowledge of salvation, deliverance to his people in what? In the freeing of their country? No, in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, I hope you will notice that this is not an interpretation given by Zechariah out of his own wisdom. It is because the Holy Spirit has come upon him, verse 67. And Luke hammers away at this particular theme right through his gospel. He says it again and again in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he goes on saying it right through to the end of the gospel, lest we should misunderstand him. Turn over, therefore, to Luke 24. And in Luke 24, in this great resurrection story of the two disciples on their Sunday afternoon walk, Luke 24, verse 21, a stranger catches them up and asks them about their sorrow, for they're obviously looking very glum. And they tell the stranger about this Jesus who has been crucified in the city. And they tell the stranger why their hopes are dashed. Verse 21, we had hoped. This was our hope as Israelites. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They then receive a remarkable rebuke, do they not? In verse 25, we can't go into that now, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You don't know your Bible. You don't know your Old Testament. You Jewish people do not understand where it all leads. Verse 45, I must run on to the end of the chapter. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, verse 45 of Luke 24, thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's just where it begins, in Luke 1. I don't want you to get the impression as we start this Christmas season, God forbid, that we should imagine that the Christmas story, therefore, is a cozy and a comfortable one wrapped up in tinsel accompanied by carol singers. Repentance and forgiveness is in some ways a stern message, isn't it? Because it tells the Israelite that it is not the Gentile pagan out there who is a sinner only, and indeed we were sinners and are still. But it tells the Israelite that he too is a sinner in need of salvation. And part of the joy of these stories is to see Zechariah and Mary and the shepherds admit that they too need this forgiveness, privileged though they are. I hesitate to show you the sermon notes of John the Baptist when he grew up as a strong prophet and preacher. Perhaps it doesn't seem quite to be the spirit of Christmas to look at Luke chapter 3, verse 7, and glance over the notes of this great preacher and see how he addressed the multitudes who came to listen to him. The sermon started in a way that is not perhaps very wise for your sermon next Sunday morning. You brood of snakes who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's the message of repentance, isn't it? It's a solemn warning that the Christmas story is for serious. It's a story of a Savior who will deliver us from the wrath to come, the greatest danger facing every one of us. That's what Zechariah is about. That's what the angel's message is about. That's what the spirit of prophecy has to say. Let's pray together. We ask that we may listen to John the Baptist as they did long ago and be prepared for Christ's coming. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.